depending on God and what that really looks like. And in our world today, we hear about dependency, like people that are dependent on something, dependent on a substance, dependent on another nation. It's usually seen in a negative connotation. But this morning, I want to talk about our dependence on God and how that is a positive thing. So let's read Proverbs 3, 1 through 8. My son, forget not my law, but let thy heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thy heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. So if we think about depending on the Lord, what is the process by which we can say, I depend on the Lord? How do we move ourselves to that point where we're dependent on the Lord? I think a lot of these answers are found in these verses, and so I'd like to look at some of the few a little closer. So verses 1 and 2, This is David speaking to Solomon, or Solomon speaking to his son. And he tells his son specifically, forget not my law and keep my commandments. He doesn't touch on what the son thinks or what the son believes or what his own opinions are. He just says, keep my laws and the things that I instruct you. And when we, I have to relate that to us as Christians when we're born again, we have to zealously guard and keep the law of God and treasure it, learn from it, and keep it so that it doesn't get snatched away like the seed that falls on unproductive ground and treasure. So we have it takes effort. And this word in here where it talks about guarding, it means that we have to be willing to make sacrifices in order to aim at this. It may require losing sleep. It may require us sacrificing food. It may require us spending time doing that while maybe we're going to be doing something else. But we have to be zealous and put forth a lot of effort to guard that truth that God's given us. And as a result, if we do so, it brings length of days or increased productivity and effectiveness in our lifetime. A long life, so influence that may even outlast our life here on earth, and peace, completeness, and tranquility in our life. So these are the rewards we get when we keep God's commands and don't forget his law. Moving on to verses 3 and 4, when we change, so verses 1 and 2 are talking about a whole change in our belief system. And then verses 3 and 4 talk about a motif by which we determine what behavior is right and behavior is wrong. And by motif, just to illustrate, a lot of people, when they're trying to determine what's right or what's wrong, they subconsciously ask themselves the question, will this bring me pain or will it bring me pleasure? And if it brings us pleasure, it's typically viewed as right. And if it brings us pain, it's typically viewed as wrong. I don't necessarily agree with that, but I'm just giving that an illustration of a motif by which some people determine what's right and what's wrong. Well, according to these verses, our motif for determining right and wrong behavior has to be God's mercy and God's truth. We have to ask ourselves the question, will this action or will this behavior communicate God's mercy and God's truth? Not God's mercy or God's truth. It has to be both. And through this is how we determine what behavior is right and what behavior is wrong. And as we do that, the next verse says, we find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. So we become, it doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be popular, I don't think, but it means that we gain respectability and we're someone that can be trusted. And as we gain favor, the temptation also comes to believe that we've gained favor in the sight of God and man because of our personal efforts or because of our charisma or because of our character. But verses 5 and 6 deal with that. It says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart. And the phrase with all thy heart talks about that inner man, that conscience inside of us, that gut feeling, if you will. And I don't know about you all, but sometimes someone will come up to you just full of enthusiasm, and they'll give you an idea, and outwardly you're like, yeah, that's a great idea, let's roll with it. But in the back of your mind, you have this little premonition that's like, this is never going to work, I'm so not going along with this. That little premonition in the back of there is your inner man. That's the all in heart that we talked about here. And when we trust in the Lord with all of our heart, that means even taking that little voice in the back of our head and saying, you know what, if this is going to run counter to what God is calling me to do, I have to not listen to it. It's a total, complete trust in the Lord. And when I was trying to think of a good example that illustrates this, I had to think of Abraham. He's the model of faith. And thinking of him as a 70-something-year-old man living in Ur, probably a very comfortable home. He was a wealthy man. And suddenly one day, God asked him to leave his home and become a nomad. Imagine explaining that one. You're 70 years old, and you buy a motorhome, and you're going to go on a road trip. You don't know where you're going to end up. You don't even know if you're going to settle down somewhere before you die. But you're going out because God called you to go. It doesn't take a lot of reasoning to come to the conclusion that that's just cool. Like, you're 70 years old, probably a lot of your good productive years are gone, you may as well enjoy, well, you wouldn't have had any children or grandchildren, but enjoy the relationship you have, enjoy your life, and concentrate on being effective where you're at, because you don't have the strength to really do a lot. But Abraham didn't go through all that reasoning. He just went to faith. Completely trust in the Lord. And as we gain those blessings from God, it says, in all of his acknowledgement, he should direct thy paths. As God gives us direction, we have to continually choose to trust him. And I think it works as something of a cycle. As we trust God, he continually gives us direction. And as he gives us direction, we then have more reason to trust him. And as we trust him, he continues to give us direction. And the cycle goes round and round and round. But it takes both. God will do his part. We just have to do our part. In verses 7 through 8, as we trust in the Lord and as we find the trustworthy in our lives, we're then able to use his law and apply it in our lives to determine what's good and what's wrong. Where like it says in verse 7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. So he's saying as you trust in God, you have to stop using your personal reason to try to figure out what's right and what's wrong. We have to trust in God's law. And I thought it was interesting the word choices they use in verse 8, where it says it should be health thy navel and marriage thy bones. That word navel refers to the umbilical cord of the baby, and then marrow obviously refers to your bone marrow. And the umbilical cord is the means by which the baby receives life and nourishment from its mother. And the marrow in your bones is where your red blood cells are produced, which carry oxygen and whatnot to the various parts of your body. And so, for a baby, it's essential that their umbilical cord remains intact and healthy, and that nothing disrupts that flow between the mother and the child. And likewise, for us as adults, it's essential that our bone marrow remains healthy so that our body can continue to produce red blood cells and continue to oxygenate the various parts of the body. And if there's a malfunction in one of those areas, it's not going to take long before the whole body is going to be affected. And so we have to, I think the picture that is in that is we can't be tempted to just use our reasoning every now and then. We have to always go back to God's law when we're trying to figure out what we're supposed to do in life, what's right and what's wrong. Since we've learned to trust him up to this point, we have to keep going in his law and have to keep trusting him. This may sometimes matter, but I wanted to share this to encourage you to really put your trust in the Lord and be willing to start small. Like, I don't think there may be some people that God can just call them and they trust them in a big area and it works out. But I found in my own life that being able to trust God starts with trusting him in the little things. And as you trust him, he becomes faithful. He gives you bigger and bigger areas that you can trust in him. And it continues to grow. But you have to start with the small areas. You have to continue to put your trust in him. even though it may feel like pulling teeth sometimes, we have to always make a choice. It's not a feeling, it's a choice to trust in the Lord. And then as you continue to trust in Him, you continue to grow in trusting Him, your faith is able to grow as a result. And then as your faith grows, you can continue to trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much that you are our Father, and you are very concerned about our lives and the direction we take, the choices we make, what we believe, what we do with the life you've given us. Father, I thank you also for giving us your word. Thank you that your word is true and that it's trustworthy. And thank you that you are trustworthy and that you're faithful. God, I pray that you would give all of us the will to trust you. And God, strengthen our faith in areas where we may have been disappointed or disillusioned by how you work. God, help us to trust that you will work things for our good and that you do desire to do good for us. I pray for the rest of the service that ask that you would open our minds, you would understand the truth. And I pray that whatever is said here would
greetings and welcome to each one here. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. I was certainly blessed with the service thus far. The message this morning is entitled "A Sacrifice of Praise." And as we think about that, they seem like opposites, don't they? Praise doesn't usually come hard, does it? It depends. You know, when we think of the song that we sang this morning, when we think of God spreading the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies, you know, we think of all he formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. That's certainly praiseworthy, but that doesn't take much sacrifice on my part, does it, or yours? Certainly, that type of praise is fitting and appropriate, absolutely. But there are times when praise does take sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, a fruit of lips that openly profess his name." That's giving the thought of, notice that word, continually. And there are times when, you know, we certainly, when you think of praise, you think of something that's you're joyful, your heart is overflowing. You know, when your child does something extra good, maybe promptly, you praise your child. But then there's times when you think God didn't do things that are praiseworthy. There are times when things don't quite turn out the way you think they should. Financial stresses, chronic sickness and illness, disease, strained relationships, that type of thing. Certainly, those circumstances don't seem praiseworthy at the time. And yet, there are times when to praise God does take a personal sacrifice. It takes an act of the will. In doing so, you are laying your all on the altar before a God that we don't understand. And also, we are at the same time choosing to believe that even when life is not going well, we still think of God as being good and a God that can be trusted. And I guess I'd like to look at that this morning. I certainly am not preaching to you as one who has arrived, not at all. I needed this for myself, but I'd like to start by looking at several prayers. Some did take sacrifice, some may not have. But I'd like to invite your attention to 1 Chronicles 29. This is David's praise to God for the, he was an elderly man, and he was about to depart from the earth. I think he sensed that. And he had made some provisions for his son Solomon to continue and to build the temple. I'd like to read 1 Chronicles 29, 10 through 19. And one thing I'd like us to notice, praise is not a whole list of gimmies. Praise is not bless me with this and give me that and help me through this. As we read through these verses, I'm going to give you a little quiz at the end. And I'd like you to notice, when does David actually ask for something? When does he make his first request to God? So let's read this and follow carefully. 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 19. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. In thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee in house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things. Now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our Father, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for which I have made provision." What do you think? When did David make his first request there in those 10 verses? Verse 19. Maybe back up to 18, where he's asking God to keep this in the top of their mind, the people. Keep these thoughts in their minds. And then verse 19, "And give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart." You know, that's praise. Now, I don't know what kind of sacrifice that took on his part, but I was blessed by that. When you think of honoring, expressing his blessing God in this way, his honor to God, right there in verse 10, 11, especially, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, victory, and majesty." And I was just so blessed when I read down through that and realized that a prayer, a long prayer like that, has two, I might call them minor requests, and not just directly his own, not him being the only beneficiary either. He was asking this for the sake of the people, and also this was ultimately that God's name be honored and glorified. But I'd like to just quickly go down through this prayer and notice some of the highlights. I see especially God's greatness and power in 11a, the beginning of 11. Certainly worthy of our praise is God's greatness and his power. Divine ownership, again, the end of verse 11. He realizes and acknowledges that it's all yours, Lord. We're giving it to you, but you gave it to us first. Also, ruler of all. Certainly, Proverbs 12:1, Daniel 2:21, I read especially that especially. I think I'm going to have to turn to that. And of course, these verses were constantly in my mind this last November during our election year. Proverbs 21:1 says, "A king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And then also that one in Daniel chapter 2, where Daniel acknowledges God as being the one who actually sets up leaders and replaces them. Daniel 2:21. "And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Certainly, God is ruler of all. I turn briefly to Joshua chapter 2 with me. That scene is the account when Joshua's army was moving into the land of Canaan, and they were taking a city at a time. And as they were making their progress, obviously word got around. The people talked. But as they approached Jericho, they, of course, had to deal with Rahab because they had made a pact earlier that they would spare her and her house when they come. And so here's what they are doing in this chapter right here. But let's read verses 8 through 11 in Joshua chapter 2. "And before they laid," this is when she hid them up on the roof under these layers of, under these flax that she was drying. Verse 8, "Before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, and she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. As soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath." This was Rahab's testimony of Israel's God. He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Certainly that was noteworthy. I'm sure even in their day, news traveled. Obviously it did, because these people were they were scared right from the start. But then let's go back to David. As we think of David, thinking of this prayer that he gave, and even though, as I said, it doesn't seem to have been very sacrificial on his part, but maybe it was. Think about David. He was the king of the most powerful nation on earth at that time, through God, of course. David was submitting himself to God in spite of being the most powerful ruler on earth at that time. We are strangers and travelers, and this is again some of the things that he points out. We are strangers, verse 15, "They're strangers before thee and sojourners," or a guest. The idea is being a guest. We're a guest here, God. We're only here for a very brief time. He calls it a shadow. Just like a shadow. And then again in verse 16, "All that I have comes from you." Verse 17, "You are righteous and holy and take pleasure in uprightness." This was David's praise to God for who he is and for what he is and who he is. And then here at the very end, David's request: help us to remember these things and give Solomon a perfect heart toward you. And I'm sure that was all in the interest of giving God's name the true honor and glory that he deserves. And that's where it starts with us, too. We need to acknowledge God for who he is. And what is my purpose for being on earth? My purpose is to bring honor to his name. Certainly, David did offer a sacrifice of praise. Another favorite one of mine is Acts 16, Paul and Silas. Now, this truly is a sacrifice. Acts 16, we have the account of Paul and Silas in this particular town. And things got out of hand. They had this little fortune teller girl that was tormenting them. Actually, she was acknowledging where their power came from. And then they had enough and commanded the evil spirit to come out of her, and she was powerless. And of course, we'll begin reading in verse 19 of Acts 16. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them unto the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrate rent off their clothes, commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in stocks. One more verse. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed, sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Okay, so here we have Paul and Silas being charged with a crime that, was it really a crime? It looks like more of a mob scene that took over, and common sense doesn't usually prevail in a mob scene. But at midnight, here they were, their feet locked up in stocks, the darkest time of the night. And that word, verse 23, cast, is the same word in verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison. It's the same word that's being used. It means to throw violently. They weren't handled carefully or gently. That's what that word means, to throw violently or with force. And verse 22 says that they beat them. And that has the idea of being beaten with rods. It means to strike with a stick or a rod, as he tells us in 2 Chronicles 11:25. This was one of the three times that Paul was beat with these rods, a very cruel punishment that was given to certain criminals. And here they were, beaten with rods, their feet locked up and usually in a unnatural, uncomfortable position, but also for maximum security purposes. You'll see that verse 24, who, this is referring to the jailer, having received such a charge, thrust them into maximum security, we would say, and tied their feet up in stocks. They're sure not going to get away this time. Here they were. At midnight, sore backs, I'm sure, probably beaten raw, locked up, their feet locked up in stocks, able to go nowhere. They prayed and sang praises. Now that word prayed means supplicate or to worship, and that word praises means hymns. Hymns are a direct message to God about his greatness and his holiness. That's a hymn. Who were they praying for? Do you ever wonder about that? Who were they praying for? Didn't they have enough of needs right then and there in their own little prison cell? It says they prayed and sang praises. Notice they were more concerned about praising God than their own comfort. They were Roman citizens, it tells us in verse 37 of that chapter. They were citizens of Rome who did not deserve to be treated like this. In fact, after it was all over, the officials were embarrassed that this happened. But what's done is done. But they did not demand their rights right then and there, but rather chose to suffer. And I think they had a genuine concern, and especially for the jailer. They were more concerned about him than their own comfort. Let's keep reading, verse 26. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakened out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. What a beautiful scene. First, he washed their stripes, and then they baptized him. Certainly, God's name was glorified. Certainly. I wonder if they would have demanded their rights at that time. This could have been entirely different. This might have just, they might have very likely just quietly dismissed them and ordered them to leave the city, like they did at the end of the chapter. But because of that, because of their willingness to offer this sacrifice of praise, God's name was glorified, this jailer and his household was saved, and I don't know how much beyond that, doesn't tell us what happened to the other prisoners. Actually, the jailer's life was spared because he was about to commit suicide, which would have been his sentence if anyone got away, but none did. So what a great picture of a sacrifice of praise. I'm sure they were sore for days after that, the beating that they took. I'm sure that wasn't healed instantly. But above all, God's name was glorified. That was also David's desire. He wanted God's work to continue. He wanted this temple built. He wanted his people, Israel, to remember these things, the things that he was referring to. The things about God's ownership, his power, his might, his majesty, his ruler of all, his greatness, and all of that. That was David's desire as well. He wanted his people, Israel, to remember those things. God's name certainly was glorified in both of those cases, Paul and Silas's, as well as in David's sacrifice of praise. One more thought I'd like to look at is in Matthew 6, we call this the Lord's Prayer. Jesus gave this to the disciples. Actually, it's part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he makes a comparison in this reading. I'm going to read verses, we'll start in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. But you'll notice he starts with, "When you pray, don't do this." And then the next verse, "But do this." Let's read verse 5. Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking." I'm going to keep reading. Verse 8. "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus said, pray after this manner. He's not asking us to pray this on a regular basis, memorize it word for word, even though there's no harm in that. But this is a pattern. This is a guideline. And I noticed a lot of similarities in this prayer and David's prayer. He starts off with, well, first of all, back in verse 5, when you pray, don't do like the hypocrites, but then in verse 6, but when you pray, do it like this. Enter into your closet or pray secretly. He warns against praying in public before praying in private or instead of. And it seems like that was a very typical common thing for, I'm not sure who's all included in the hypocrites, but he calls them hypocrites in their day. Was common to do, to pray in the marketplaces, if you will, in a public place, very obviously. Jesus warns against praying in public instead of in private. He assured us that the Father will see us secretly and will reward you openly. Otherwise, your reward is just that, being seen of men. That's the reward. But he says, after this manner, therefore, pray you. And as we look at this prayer, and I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, this is certainly could be a study in itself. But notice especially, the purpose of this prayer is to glorify God's name. It begins with God's interest, his name, our Father, which art in heaven. It has God's interest, his name, his kingdom, and his will. And you'll remember that also in David's prayer. We need to guard against asking God for anything that will dishonor his name, delay his kingdom, or interfere with his will on earth, or disturb his will. And that's what Jesus is telling us here. There's a lot of things here that we can look at. When you think of thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So many times we seem to get that reversed. We're trying to have God's will done in heaven the way I want it done on earth. And that's where the sacrifice of praise ends. If we have a hard time with God's will on earth, accepting God's will here, then certainly that's like he says here, you have your reward. But as we think of this, as I said, a sacrifice of praise is just that. When there's times in your life when praise does come hard, and certainly there is. There's times when things don't quite end up the way you think they will or should, and it doesn't quite seem like something doesn't seem quite right. But I think the challenge before us here is by him, Hebrews 13:15, that's Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Continually. Not just when we get a nice sunny week and everything's growing nicely, or when everyone is healthy and feeling well, when everyone gets along, so to speak, but during times when praise doesn't come easy and seem natural. Let's remember to continually give God praise, that is a fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let's kneel as we pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your blessings on us. We thank you, God, for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we realize, Lord, that acknowledge you as being the ruler of all, the giver of life. You have given all of us life. You have brought us here. And it's only because of you that we live and move and have our being. And we acknowledge you and thank you for that. Father, we thank you too that you are the one who is in charge of each of our lives. Father, we realize, acknowledge you also as being perfect and good. Even though it looks at to us like some things might not go well, but we thank you, Lord, that we are in your will, your perfect will. So we pray, Father, your continued grace and strength on each of us as we go from here. Father, there are times when things don't turn out the way we should, the way we expect them. Help us, Father, to be able to, with patience and your grace, continually offer this sacrifice of praise. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised in your word that you do hear and understand. Thank you, too, that you have also been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. So we thank you that we can look to you as the God who understands, the personal God who cares for each of us. And at the same time, ruler of heaven above and earth beneath. And so we want to thank and praise you for this and lift up your high and holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.